a slight difference tonight in the what we shall try to do. After the last hymn, I shall give the benediction, and then we have grown very fond of a paraphrase of a psalm. And the number is there, 892, so if we can be prepared for it, so that you know when the organ is striking that up after the benediction, you mostly know it off by heart anyway. So we'll sing that and see if we like to have that as a closing few words. We can try tonight anyway and see how we go on. Now, my text is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and the second chapter, and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. This passage that we've read tonight, and where my text is a well-known passage with which we are familiar. And I should imagine that most of us here tonight are familiar with the words and have read the words many times over. And I think it is a passage that we often use if we are wanting to help somebody in their search for Christ, that they might come to a knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and in which that they might be helped. It's that kind of passage. And so I thought I'd like to come to it tonight and to choose my text as the very lovely words, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." It is a description of the work of salvation, and it is a particularly clear description of the work of salvation. We are taken step by step. And I think Paul here has been rather deliberate in what he is doing. He's writing to Christians. And although he's writing to Christians, yet at the same time, he is aware that in the congregation that there will be a number of people who think they are Christians and are not, and he's worried about them, who know they are Christians and desire to be, and he's concerned about them. And so there's a variety of different people here, and you find that in his epistles that every now and again is as if he sends a ray of hope, a shaft, a light of hope, that they might be included, so that when the letter would be read, that it would be read with understanding, and it might be also the Holy Spirit might help some others to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is easy to be in an evangelical congregation and to come to a place of agreement of the things of God, and to go along with the things of God, and yet without really an experience of the grace of God. So here he reminds those who have an experience of the grace of God, and also those who have not yet understood, that they might be helped. I think there is that kind of motive in his writings in this part of Scripture. Now, I don't know, why is he writing like this about men at all? Because in one sense, the beginning of that chapter is quite a depressing beginning and a very sad beginning. And we wonder, why is he writing like that? Why does he think like that about men and women? Well, you and I have had more of the history of the world than he had. And I think we can say that there have been many wars and many sorrows and many conflicts. And the story of man always seemed to be one of unkindness and of destruction and that kind of thing. And indeed, it looks at the days that we are living in as if man was absolutely determined to come to the brink of self-destruction and left to himself. And if God did not intervene, that might well happen at any given time. Yet you and I know and believe in the sovereignty of God, and nothing can happen outside the sovereignty of God. But there is something seriously wrong with man. Why is he like this? Why is he fault-finding? Why does he hate? Why does he make war? Why is he greedy? Why will he harm another person in order to get some gain out of him? It is because of sin. And so where can we go for any kind of remedy? And this chapter is a very straightforward and an outspoken one, and says quite plainly that the only remedy can be to return to the makers, and here to our maker. that we return there. And the only hope of any kind of rectification or any kind of betterment or any improvement or remaking of a man, you must take him back to his maker. In one way, it seems such a blatantly obvious thing to do. Could there be anything more obvious? If something goes wrong with an article that you paid a lot for, you say, well, I won't have anybody play about with it. I'll take it back to its maker, and they can deal with it. All the Bible is saying is that something has gone radically wrong with that, and so he advises us to come back to our maker, that things might be put right. That's the kind of feel that I would say that is in this chapter. Now let's look at the rather sad part, first of all. The failure of man. And there may be those of us here tonight who are only beginning to recognize those. Those of you who are Christian will know that this is true because you've had this revealed to you. Some are in the process where this is being revealed. Let me read the verses to you. We are given a description here of how God helps a sinner from beginning to end. The story of salvation is one of help from beginning to the very end. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That is our situation. You really believe that? And you consider now the city that we are living in and the people that you move amongst and the work that you are involved in and the people that you meet. Is your assessment of them something like this? That they are very much alive in as far as the world is concerned, but that they are dead. As far as God is concerned, that they are spiritually dead, and the death is described as being dead in trespasses and in sins. This thing you know, and I know, that this is a very, very difficult thing to communicate the gospel to men and women, because they do not recognize their death, and the death-like life that they live seems to be such an active one, an intensive one, that it seems very difficult to be able to penetrate or to reach at all. And so we have the picture here. The reason why it's difficult is because they are dead. And the dead thing does not respond. Try as you may, you cannot get anything out of it. It is dead. It's like a car engine. And if I were like a person like myself who hasn't got an idea of how to deal with cars, I just put the key in and make it go, and that's about all I understand. If I do manage to open the bonnet, which is always a great difficulty, in to find the thing that makes it open, and when I get that mechanical feat over and open the bonnet, it is then a wilderness of wonderment that beholds me, with wires and tubes and this thing and that thing, and I prod here and I push that and I shake the other thing in some vain hope that I might just touch the right thing and inspire that part to come right. But it doesn't happen. Why can't I do it? Well, I'm pushing maybe a person without ability, pushing a thing that's gone dead on me, and I cannot move it. It needs a person who is able to touch it and to deal it in the right place and bring life into it. In a much more serious way, we are spiritually dead. We are totally incapable of any spiritual life. We are capable of being religious. We are capable of reading our scriptures. We are capable of understanding them to a degree. We are capable of even composing hymns, tunes, or words. We are able to do all those things. We are even capable of preaching and expounding the word of God. But we are not capable of making ourselves spiritually alive. That always has to be a miracle of grace. And it is always a miracle of grace when it takes place. And here the simple word also used in verse 5 is the word quicken. To regenerate. To bring life. So that you and I could talk to a person until we are weary of words and tired of arguments and counter arguments and counter arguments, and we wonder why we make no headway, and then we can meet that person again and God has touched them, and we find that our arguments are received and the words we say are acceptable, and we may think we are great. We are wrong, God has opened their understanding. God has enlightened them. There has been a stir in them towards God that makes it possible for them to understand and to hear. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. God quickens. Then the soul awakens, and a great awareness of God. Now this can take many, many forms. Many, many forms. But it becomes a great awareness of God. And remember, the operation is this, that we come from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's a big thing. There's nothing else you can compare with this. From spiritual death to spiritual life. It's fairly easy to rouse an interest in going to chapel, or an interest in going to Sunday school, or an interest in playing some kind of game. But to bring a person from spiritual death to spiritual life, to change a direction from going headlong to hell to being aware of God and turning towards heaven, is a very different thing altogether. No wonder the hymns are full of it. And the most well-known line that I can think of now is Rock of Ages, I think it is, where he says, "Thou must save and thou alone." That is, not thou and us, but thou must save and thou alone. Now this death is described in verse 2. And he's doing it in retrospect because he's talking to Christians, and he's also hopefully talking to non-Christians that they might hear as well. So in verse 2 he puts it like this: "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." In time past. This is a story in time past. A very, very different story. He says, "I will describe," says the Apostle Paul now, "the way that you were going." And this is the way. There was a powerful hold. Now you think of the time. If you're a Christian here tonight, think of the time. Before you came to the Lord, there was something more than your pride holding you. Something more than your arguments holding you. Something more than your being difficult, because maybe you were the third or the fourth that the Lord is approaching in your family. I don't know. But something more holding you. And here it is. Something terribly powerful. The prince of the power of the air. Satan, he is allowed, you see, that realm around this world. Our God is a God of the universe and the galaxies and beyond and anything that can be. But this Satan hovers around this world. Almost you could describe it like this, that if we are studying the sphere of this world and seeing the thin layer of air that there is around the world, you might say, there is the domain of Satan. There is the domain of his activity. He is already condemned, but there is a sphere of his activity. But even so, it is with limitation. Even then, he is a prince of the power of the air. So you wonder, well, why am I so slow in believing? Why am I so stubborn? Why do I take it out of those who believe? Because you are being blinded and held by a power far greater than you have ever thought or ever considered. Satan himself. He's described again as a spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He is here described as a spirit, an evil spirit, the evil spirit, and he works in your heart. And how does he influence your heart in this way? He says, disobey. Why should you obey God? Disobey. Why should you love God with all your heart and soul? Give him some love, but not all your love. Disobey. Why should you give your life in loving your neighbor as yourself? Disobey. Have a little self love. Disobey. Why should you have to live such a narrow life that merely means you can love God and love your neighbor as yourself? That seems in many ways to preclude you from enjoying many, many things in this world. Disobey. ignore his law. After all, what is this Decalogue in the Old Testament? It's something given to Moses by some ancient people there. And he'll tell you, this is a pretty common thing. There are many other little laws here, there, and everywhere. Maybe this one is superior. But after all, it's outdated and it's outfashioned. And he could go through the Ten Commandments and say, now why should you bother with them? He stops you thinking that the synopsis of them is this: love God. And what higher aspiration can there be than to love God? Love your neighbor. What greater thing can there be on earth than to love our neighbor? But he brings us to the ten and says, thou shalt not do. Look at all these, thou shalt not. And ignore how Jesus Christ summed it up by saying that all these negatives make two great positives: love God and love your neighbor. Ignore it. Disobey it. It's outdated. And go the course of this world. The results of the activity of the prince of the power of the air upon our mind and upon our souls, the result of his spirit of disobedience upon us, is that we walk a certain way. We go the course of this world. The course of this world. Now, what is the course of this world? It is the course of self-gratification. It's a kind of love. It's a passionate love for ourselves. It is the course of doing the things other people do. And why shouldn't I? Because I don't want to be odd. It is the course of getting all you can out of life. Life is brief. Make the best you can out of it. It is the course of satisfaction and the gratification of self. And we can be immersed in it, and people can say, what is there wrong in it? It's a miserable old world anyway. Why can't we get what we can out of it and enjoy ourselves and get every ounce of pleasure that we can get out of this sad world and in our brief life? Let's do it like that and immerse ourselves in that. We can do that. But it leads to one way. If our eyesight and our hearing and our thinking and the inclination of our heart is influenced by the prince of the power of the air, and that we listen to his desire for us to be children of disobedience, then we walk the course of this world, and it leads headlong into the very depths of hell. That's where it goes. That is its obvious direction, and that is its ultimate end. You've got to think of that. You've got to consider it. That's why we can never take our gospel lightly or God lightly. Neither can we take our days for granted. Neither can we take the way we worship God too lightly. Neither can we take any of these things lightly, because they are the serious things of the soul. One man called William Law called it the serious call. When God calls a man or a woman from rushing headlong into hell, from turning and going toward heaven and toward glory, it is a wonderful thing. Then the course is described. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There's the development of the theme. Look at the theme there so far. That you are under the power of the prince of the air, that's Satan, that he is the spirit of disobedience in your heart towards God and rebellion in your heart towards God, allowing you and pushing you on in the course of this world. It satisfies, gratifies him, because it leads you into hell. Now then, this goes on and saying, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life, in times past. The two verses, a little phrase comes in times past. That is a story of every Christian who's changed his way now, but in times past, that was his way. And then he gives a full description. In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You might say, to begin with, this course of the world is great. Of course it's great. It's very gratifying. I know, sadly, of some instances of men or young people and older people who attended a place of worship here seemed to be diligent, never came to the Lord, or made some kind of profession maybe, and then they go back into the world and they say, it's wonderful, I'm able to do the things that I had so many restrictions on before. And they wear restrictions to them, not rather I delight to do thy will, O God. What is this great life that they live? Fulfilling the lust and the desires of our flesh. Imagine that. Imagine if you or I here tonight were able to write down and to remember on a piece of paper everything that I have an inordinate passion for deep within me. Hidden things, open things, all sorts of things. Now I write them down and say, those are the desires of my body, my flesh. Those are my desires. And if we write those desires, and we might say, well, this is where we were before. There was no particular restriction. A little maybe, or background, helped us for a while to be restrained, but not for very long. And there was no restriction. We could go along that way without being particularly perturbed. And of the mind, the fantasies of the mind, the wild imaginations of the mind, whereas we can't we, that when we are lying upon our bed, that we can just meditate and think upon any fantasy you like, rather than saying, Lord, I will bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. All that is gone away. I'm free from that captivity. I'm free from the restriction of the Christian faith. It's great to be able to allow the body to express itself in any kind of sin or perversity it desires to do, or the mind to indulge anywhere it likes. To a greater or lesser degree, that is where we were. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So he comes back to his point. Very well, he said, if you're going the course of this world, and if that is the way you are going, then this is where you're going. You're going headlong into hell. But let me give you a reminder here that you have something else to think about. The wrath of God is after you. The displeasure of God upon your total life. The anger of God upon your total living. The wrath of God. That would be the sum total of our life. Some people make a little effort. They might say, well, I do want to try. I'd like to be good. I want to try. And so in verse 9, you have an example of these little efforts. It's put in verse order. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Meaning that some people will try another way. Very well, I recognize that I am sinful, but I will try, and I will do my best. And he fails to see that even if he tries and does his best, because of his nature, because of what he is, his best does not reach the standards of God, not of works, and in any case, lest any man should boast. That's man's failure. He can do so many things. He can put a nuclear bomb into action and make a big, big bang. He likes making big, big bangs, and especially destructive big, big bangs. He is able to do very clever things. And we know, don't we? We could have any kind of sphere that you can think of now, and you can say about the ability of man. And yet he's a failure here. He cannot make himself into a spiritual man. He cannot make himself into a child of God. He can make all sorts of things. He can learn another language. He can identify himself almost completely with another people. He can do those things. But he cannot make himself a child of God and an heir of glory. God alone can do that. So where do we begin? We begin, you hath he quickened. How can you explain that? What is there in that heart? Is there any merit? No, not more than anybody else. God is sovereign. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. And he can touch that person there. And that may have been the most angry person in the congregation who had no intention of being saved. No intention. And yet, that person is touched. It's an amazing thing. And oddly enough, it can be another way when a person is seeking and he is allowed to wait for some considerable time. I do not know why, and I cannot understand that. And yet I know this, that both will require that touch of God before there is an awareness of God and an awareness of our need. We begin there. Next point is this, the factor of God's grace. That other factor. Something often that we forget in ordinary life. I'm sure that you can remember many events and many times in life when everything seemed to be going a certain way, and you would have said, this is going to be the conclusion of the matter because of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 events. This is what is going to happen. Then there is another factor. And because of that other factor, everything is changed. Everything is changed. There must be multitudes of illustrations of this kind of thing, where it seemed hopeless in a certain situation, and then everything will change. If I can give one example from history that I read in one history book anyway, so I'm not saying that it's absolutely correct, but it'll do as an example, that in the time of the French Revolution, and think of the anger in men's hearts at that time, there was anger, there was great abuse of the peasant people, and total lack of sympathy on the part of aristocracy regarding the ordinary people. The gap between them was very wide, from great riches to abject poverty. And there is a story we were told in the history lessons when I was in school, whether it is one of those exaggerated stories, I don't know. But it does sum up an attitude that apparently that the wife of Louis the 13th, Marie Antoinette, that when she was riding in a carriage, that she got into trouble with the mob, not that they were doing any harm to her. They stopped the carriage and they shouted to her, could we have bread? Could we have bread? And she said, what on earth is the matter with you? If you haven't got bread, why don't you go home and make some cake? Now, she either was unbelievably cruel or appallingly ignorant. I rather think it was the latter, that she was totally out of touch with the needs of the people at that time. And there was in that land a savage and a terrible and a cruel revolution, the like that no country would like to have. And he could have come quite easily to these islands and would have swept here as well, because it was not all that different. But something happened. Now, do you know what happened at that time? In Wales, God saved Howell Harris, Williams Pantekellin, Daniel Rowlands. They were nobodies, really. In England, George Whitfield, Charles Wesley, and his brother, and others as well. Young men they were. They were teenagers and in their early 20s. But young men with God. And they say that other factor prevented a great tragedy taking place on these islands. I don't know, but I can well believe that such a thing has happened many and many a time when there has been an intervention of God in the life of a nation, in the life of an individual. And the other factor is the grace of God. Listen to verse 4. But God You might say after the first part, oh, you have painted such a picture of man. It's terrible. He's held in the power of Satan. Satan's made him disobedient, that he hates the law of God, that perfect law of God, to love God and love our neighbor. It's terrible that we go in the course of this world fulfilling the desires of our flesh and our mind, and we're the children of wrath, and we're hell-bound, and we're condemned. That's a terrible thing. Have you nothing better to say? Of course I have. There's a but here. The story isn't finished. But God, who is rich in mercy and great in love. Two things. This God that looks upon sinful man is a God of mercy. Let me read you a verse from Peter that I'm very fond of regarding the mercy of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What kind of mercy? Abundant mercy. That's the kind of mercy. A flood of mercy. A torrent of mercy. A vast tidal wave of mercy that floods the soul. A kind of mercy that he has never experienced the kind before. Pure mercy, clean mercy, clear mercy, and mercy that has a purpose in view of being merciful. The mercy of God. But God, who is rich in mercy. So when the first tidal wave of God's mercy has come, we might say, well, Lord, it probably spent out in the first century. And he says, no, you're wrong. I am rich in mercy. I've got an ocean upon ocean on the eternal, eternal seas of eternity of my mercy. And there can be never-ending waves of my mercy. So it never runs out. So if you think it won't reach you, there's enough mercy for you and for me. And who is rich in mercy and great in love. Rich mercy, great love. It's a pity, isn't it, that we don't have, in either English or Welsh, a variation of words for love. I'm not going into all the Greek words now, but it is a pity because this love divine is so tremendous, and we're talking about that now. We're not talking of the love between brother and brother. Very good to have friendship, or husband and wife. Very wonderful, and that's a pure thing as well. But this is the love of God, love divine, all loves excelling. Any other kind of love, love of country, love of culture, whatever it may be, love divine, all loves excelling. Listen to chapter 3, verse 17, describing the love of Christ. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Look what he says here. When I try to measure the love of God, the breadth of it is beyond me, and the length and the depth and the height. There are no measurements that can measure the love of God. And then I'll take my measurement away, and I'll use my knowledge and try to encompass the love of God in my knowledge and have a new kind of measurement. And then he says, it passes your knowledge. It leaves your knowledge standing and stunned and astounded at the speed and the immensity of the love of God as it passes our puny and our small little knowledge. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. So for that poor failure of a human being, what is there in action to help him? A God who is rich in mercy and great in love. In the same chapter, We have an example of that love in action and that mercy. Here we are again, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Two great statements there. To be without Christ means to be without God. To be without Christ and God means that we are foreigners to God. That not a single promise that is in the Bible, which is a positive one, applies to us. None of the covenant promises of everlasting life apply to us if we are without Christ or without God in this world. Then in verse 13, we have these remarkable words. Listen to verse 4 and verse 13 put together. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, verse 13, but God, who is rich in mercy, great in love, but now in Christ Jesus, he who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So he said, you are far away. How very far were we? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath and the children of disobedience. That's how far we were. So far, so very, very far away. But he's saying, but now a remarkable miracle is taking place. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes far away are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. We come to the Son of God. His absolute deity, his perfect humanity. We come to his perfect life on earth. We come to Calvary. We come to the crucifixion. We come to the shedding of his blood. Rich wound, yet visible above. And in that bleeding to his death, and in that suffering, a punishment is paid, a penalty is settled, and it is a penalty for sin, my sin, your sin, my sins, your sins, the sin of a multitude, the sins of a multitude, the principle of sin, all the details of sin, all the plannings of sin, all the devious little ramifications of it all the fulfillment of it all the terrible lot of it, there it is. It is nailed to his cross, and the punishment for that is eternal death. Well, is that eternal death? Yes. In eternity, in quality, it equals eternal damnation, not for one soul, but for us all. Never was there a cross like this. You can't ignore it. We have in chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. If we are then failures, and if there is another factor, how do we lay hold upon this other factor? How do we lay hold? I was reminded last night of the conversion of a great liberal theologian. He was writing a commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, a liberal, modernistic commentary. And he wanted to do some thinking, so he went for a walk in the street nearby his home. And there were some workmen, and they had laid a huge water pipe along the road. There's a ditch there, and they were laying this big water pipe, and it had been finished. And they were beginning to fill the ground in. And he could still see the pipe. And he was feeling very, very thirsty. And he thought, I'd give anything for a drink of water. And he said, there are gallons and thousands of gallons of water. And he asked them, how much water is passing through that pipe? And they gave him some idea of the tremendous amount of water that was going through that pipe. And he said, I'm very thirsty. And they said to him, well, you can't have a drink here, Jack. They didn't realize he was a professor and a this and a that and the other. And he didn't look like anything like that. He just looked like an ordinary elderly man getting on for being elderly. And he said, well, how would I be able to get water? Well, easily enough, they said. All you'd have to do was to get one of us to get some materials to tap it. He said, that all? Yes, he said. You tap it, and it controls it, and you can have a cupful. Otherwise, you'll be drowned. And so he went back to his epistle to the Romans. And he could see there waters of grace and of mercy and of love in a huge, huge pipe that seemed impossible to get through until he asked God, tap it for me. And God tapped it for him. And the waters of grace and of love entered his heart. He became a Christian. And I can remember, I think it must have been either his first or second evangelical conference that he took. He was a benediction to look at and to listen to. I'll not give his name. I'll keep you guessing. But it's a lovely story, isn't it? How do we tap it? How do we reach this grace? How does it come to me? Well, by this way, your heart cries out to God, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It has tremendous effect upon the heart of God. And what happens then, you find that all sorts of materials he provided, you may not be particularly aware of them. It makes it possible that the means of grace there is available for you, but you don't know how to receive it. You don't know how to take it. It's all so new to you. And he gives you faith to believe and sorrow to repent, and you're able to drink of that life-giving stream, and your sins are forgiven. Instead of admiring the waters passing by, you drink of its life-giving stream. When you come in faith to Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and you have peace with God. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's the way. And when that happens, there's nothing. There's nothing that can shake you out of it or shake you from it. We can be killed. We can be martyred. We can be crushed. We can be destroyed as far as our hopes and our bodies are concerned. But the Bible tells us, fear not man who can only destroy your body, and after that, that's the end of it. But fear him that after he has killed you, he's able to cast you to hell. Rather, find him to be your savior, and whatever men may do to us in our bodies. It's Martin Luther that writes that hymn, yet is their profit small. Even if they take goods, honor, children, wife, these things shall perish all. Yet is their profit small. The city of God remaineth. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once that transaction of faith in Christ has taken place. Then lastly, the future of the Christian, nigh to God. We are saved. Saved from hell. Oh, saved from hell. And saved for heaven. In verse 6 it says this, as we have been quickened with him, and raised with him, so it must follow that everything else that has happened to him must happen to us spiritually. That's verse 6 now. and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what is our future? Our ultimate future is glory. Our ultimate future is a house of many mansions and so on, and our new body and all those wonderful things. But our present future is marvelous because there is here, look at verse 6, and hath raised us up together. Now, here when you believe, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But you might say, I'm not there yet. No, you're not there yet. But potentially you are there. Mystically you are there. You are one in Christ Jesus. There is what we call the mystic union. There is a change of ownership. There is a change of outlook. There is a change of destiny. There is a change of relationship. We are one with him. We are inseparables. And even though I have to be here on earth, he will be with me here. And though he is in heaven, yet in some glorious way, potentially, I am there with him. Potentially. The mystic union. Listen to this little hymn that describes just yet that. Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love. With thee we died upon the tree. Now, of course, Calvary is unique, but there is an area of identification. With thee we died upon the tree, in thee we live above. Such was thy grace, that for our sake thou didst from heaven come down. Thou didst of flesh and blood partake, in all our sorrows one. Our sins, our guilt, in love divine, confessed and borne by thee. The gall, the curse, the wrath were thine. To set thy members free. Ascended now in glory bright, still one with us thou art. Nor life nor death, nor depth nor height, thy saints and thee can part. Listen, my friends. Nor life nor death, nor depth nor height, thy saints nor thee can part. O teach us, Lord, to know and own thine wondrous mystery, that thou with us art truly one. And we are one with thee. Soon, soon shall come the glorious day when seated on thy throne, thou shalt to wondering worlds display that thou with us art one. And there will be that time when thou display to the whole of what is that we are one, that we are potentially one in him in a mystic union the moment that we believe. We have a wonderful entrance. When the time comes, the Christian faith is beautiful. The Christian faith is the way to God. The Christian faith is life. Life now and life there. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear me, the chief of sinners spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Jesus, answer from above. Is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not the wrong forget? Suffer me to kiss thy feet. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon and accept me now. Is that speaking to someone now? Pardon and accept me now. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we worship and praise thy most holy name and thank thee that thou art able to make success out of failure. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou canst bring life where there is death, hope, but there is despair. Be with us now, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.